Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's return to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, if you will, please. Bless you. For quite some time, we've been talking about the way of righteousness, walking down the road of righteousness. And I hope that we have understood a couple of things in this journey together. Number one, I hope we've understood how impossible it is to walk the way of righteousness without Jesus. It's impossible for any of us. It's not within us. We don't have the power to do it. We don't have the will to do it. It's impossible for us in the flesh to live the Christ life. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Paul found the key to Christ's likeness in his own life, and that was to die to self and let Jesus live his life in me. I hope we understand the frustration of trying to be everything that Jesus wants us to be in a world that hates him and hates those who follow him. And yet, while we face that frustration, maybe in our homes, our parents, our kids, our spouse, resist, reject, retaliate for the faith that we found in the Lord, maybe in the places where we work, people don't understand us, look at us weird, strange, think we're off our rocker. Maybe the friends that we used to hang out with, socialize with, enjoy life with, no longer call, no longer come around anymore because of our faith in the Lord. We suffer these things. And it frustrates us. Because as human beings, we do not want to be rejected. We don't want to be alienated. We don't want to be left out. But we found something in Jesus that our soul desperately needs. And we have to reconcile with that. It's not easy. And yet, I hope we've also understand that in the midst of that frustration, that those who walk the way of righteousness, we're to have a much higher standard of ethical behavior, moral behavior. Our attitudes and our actions are no longer on the lower plane of social norms. But because of Christ, we now have a higher standard of living, a higher standard of life. So that every aspect of our lives, whether it's in our social life, our religious life, our family life, our business life, our public life, our personal life, every aspect of our life and of the righteousness that we are to embrace is a higher standard than the rest of the world. And again, it's not easy and it's frustrating. Sometimes it even grieves us. But that's the way of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, this last section on the ethical aspects of the Beatitudes, it's no accident that love is the sixth and the final characteristic of the true believer. In the Hebrew mind, two things grabbed the attention. Number one, if something was repeated, then they understood this was for emphasis. This is something I need to pay attention to. Secondly, in a conversation, normally what is said last is of most importance. It's of greater importance. It's not to say that Everything else that was said is not important, but usually the full weight or the full focus of what's being discussed, whatever is being talked about, in whatever conversation a person may be engaged in, and sometimes what's being written on the page, whatever is noted last bears the greater weight. And so it's no accident that Jesus closes out this section of the Sermon on the Mount with regard to the matters of love. Because everything else that he has talked about, as important as those things are, they're not nearly as important as the matter of love. Jesus says here, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't know, maybe in your Bible it may be true, but it certainly is in my Bible. You'll notice that you shall love your neighbor has some emphasis. Maybe it's written in italics, maybe it's in bold print, maybe there's some quotation marks around it. The reason for that is, this was exactly what God said in the Old Testament, that you will love your neighbor. This was the law. And we know this is true because later on when a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him, trying to test him, trying to tempt him, trying to trip him up, what is the greatest commandment? He wanted Jesus to pick and choose between the commandments of God, much like you and I do. Jesus would not play the game that this lawyer wanted to play. The lawyer says, which is the greatest of the commandments? Jesus was smarter than this. He said that you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two, Jesus said, hang all of the law and prophets. In other words, everything that the Lord has to say in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is based upon the principle of love. And the reason that we find God's commandments strenuous, or the reason we find the teachings of Jesus frustrating, or the reason we find the practical applications of what the Bible has to say so difficult, is because somehow, some way, in our hearts, the love is lacking. It's not there as it ought to be. Because Jesus himself said, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on this one principle of love. And the two applications of that principle, loving God and loving others. So you shall love your neighbor. That's what the law says. That's what God said. That's what the Old Testament says. But he also said that you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You'll find that that's not in quotation marks. You'll find that that's not in bold print or in italics. Why? Because that's not what God said. That's what the Pharisees said. God said, love your neighbor. Period. But down through the course of time, as man gets his hands on the laws of God, twists it and changes it, just like Satan influences us to do, we want to manipulate it to say what we want it to say. And so in the days of Jesus, the law of God to love your neighbor had been twisted to say, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And so in the text, that may be one of the reasons why you find one part of that in italics or bold print or with quotation marks or underscored or whatever, and the other part is not. Verse 44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Bottom line, love is the fundamental, foundational principle of the Christian faith. It was also the fundamental, foundational principle of the Hebrew faith. The principle of love governs, should govern, everything that we as Christians are about, as individuals as well as a church. It's the fundamental and foundational principle in our relationship to God, to each other, to ourselves, to those who love us, to those who dislike us, to those who have everything to do with us, and to those who have nothing to do with us. Love is the foundational principle the foundational and fundamental principle of who we are and what we're about as Christian people. In fact, we would have no concept of true love without God, for the Bible says God is love, 1 John 4:8. We might have our own understanding of love, but we will not have a true concept of genuine love without God, because God is love. He is the one who shows us what love is really all about. And we wouldn't know salvation without love, because the Bible also says in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we wouldn't know what God requires of us. Even if we had an understanding of God, and even if we had an understanding of salvation, we would not know the requirements of God apart from love, because Jesus says in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does God require of any of us? What does God require of all of us? But to love. To love him and to love others. And we wouldn't know how to treat each other as Christian people apart from love. Because again, the Bible says, a new commandment, Jesus tells us, I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Everything that we are about is based upon the principle of love. But we may very well ask the question, well, what is this love that Jesus is talking about? And that's a good question. Because in your English New Testament, there are at least four words that are translated love in your English Bible. And it's unfortunate that these four different words, which mean different things, are all translated love in your English text. So what you have to do is you either have to go back and to research these words, or you have to look very carefully at the context to try to find out what type of love the Bible is really talking about. There are four. Let me give them quickly to you. First, one of the words is philia. And this is the kind of love between friends, between companions. It's the kind of love that most of us share with each other. It's not the highest form of love, but it certainly is the kind of love that's expressed more often than not in society. It's the kind of love that we share as friends. The second kind of love that the New Testament talks about is storge. This is the love that we have as family members, husbands to wives, and parents to children, and brothers to sisters, and sisters to brothers. It's family love. It's the kind of love that we enjoy within the framework and within the context of family. And I know oftentimes in our families, love is not expressed as it ought to, but it's still there. In many instances, it's still there. It's the tie that binds us together as families. Then there is eros, from which we get our English word erotic. It is sexual love. It is sensual love. It is romantic love. And the last word, the word that Jesus uses here, is agape. It's the highest form of love. It's godly love. It is the love that comes from God, and it's the love that reflects God. Not only is it the highest form of love, but it's also the most difficult form of love to express. And let me share with you a couple of reasons why it's the most difficult form of love to express. Number one, the other three types of love, eros, storge, and philia, have emotions attached to them. As a matter of fact, for the most part, they're emotional expressions. Agape does not have emotion as its primary motivating force. Agape love is not wrapped up in emotion. It's wrapped up in the will. To love as God loves is to love because you will to love that way, not because you got some warm fuzzies going on inside your heart. Secondly, agape love has no self-interest. These other forms of love do. There's always a payback. Philia, friendship love. Why are you friends with the people you're friends with? Quite simply, it's because they're friends with you. There's some common ground that you have, maybe some common interests. You like certain sports, you like certain foods, you like certain colors, a certain clothing, so on and so forth, certain interests in life, and so there's a common ground, and you build a friendship on that common ground. But something can come in and interfere with that, the friendship is over, and that feeling toward that person cools and dies out. That's self-interest. And the same is true with storge, and the same is true with eros. There are self-interests involved, even in family relationships, in storge. How often do we know of individuals who have become estranged from their families? Maybe dad did something or said something, and it turned you off, it turned you away, and you became estranged from him. I've known individuals who are family members who haven't spoken to each other in years. As a matter of fact, I know individuals who are members of the same family who hate each other and detest each other. Because again, something was said or something was done that caused an individual to be hurt or caused an individual to be frustrated or angry, and the relationship was broken off. But agape has no self-interest to it. Agape looks at the object as being the primary interest in the demonstration of love. Agape love is the love that Jesus speaks of in the context here. It's the love of God for us that moved him to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our salvation. Agape love is the kind of love that Jesus had for us that took him to the cross and kept him on the cross until the plan of salvation was made complete. Agape love is the love that we give back to the Lord when we put our faith and our trust in him. It's the kind of love that we're to share with each other in the fellowship of the saints and with those who have no regard for God, who have no regard for his son Jesus Christ, and who have no regard for the church. There are a number of different ideas about agape love, this godly love, this highest love, but let me give you a very basic definition that I think really incorporates everything that agape love is all about. It's simply this: agape love, godly love, righteous love, holy love, seeks and works to meet the highest welfare in others. That's really what agape love is all about. It seeks and it works to meet the highest welfare in others. Here again, there's no self-interest. To demonstrate this kind of love to another individual, the individual that you're demonstrating the love has to be greater, the need has to be greater in their life than it is in your life. And again, there's no real emotion motivating this. There may be some emotional attachment to it, but it's not the primary motivating force. For instance, when God looked down from heaven upon a sinful humanity and decided that he would send Jesus Christ to the cross to die for us, was it because God was so overwhelmed with joy in his heart that we were such sinners, lost and condemned and on our way to hell? Absolutely not. God was not overjoyed by the prospect of our sinfulness and our condemnation. But this agape love moved his heart to do something about that situation. Why? Because he saw that our greatest welfare would be to be saved and not condemned. He saw that the greatest welfare in creation was to bring it back under his control and not let it continue out of control. God saw that the greatest welfare in a lost humanity was to deal with the principle of sin by extending forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ than to allow the individual to continue in sin, to be condemned and ruined in his life because God did not intervene. It wasn't because God had warm fuzzies about you and me.
It wasn't because God looked down from heaven and said, oh, well, you know, there's old Gary down there, you know, he really needs me, you know, and I think he's a pretty good old boy, you know, he's worked hard, he's done this, that, so, and I think he's worthy of my love and my appreciation and my salvation. Absolutely not! If God really knows me as I really am, he would certainly confine me to hell for all eternity. And he does know me for what I really am. But it was his love that moved him to do something about my condition. You see, it wasn't self-interest on God's part. He was moved by the need in my life, not by the need in his life. And that's what genuine love is really all about, dear friends. It's about seeking the highest welfare in others. And that's what makes it the highest form of love. That's what makes it very rare, particularly in American society, and that's what makes it so difficult for we as Christians to grab a hold of. Because we've been brought up in this society not to think about others as much as we think about ourselves. This love that Jesus talks about, it seeks and it works to meet the highest welfare in the lives of others. And that makes it not only a love of the heart, where the will resides, but also a love of the hand, where love is demonstrated. And again, I would encourage you to understand that genuine love must be demonstrated, or it's not love at all. John MacArthur has said, agape love may involve emotion, but it must involve action. Paul's beautiful and powerful treatise on love in 1 Corinthians 13 is a prime example. All 15 of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13 are in verb form. Obviously, love must involve attitude because, like every form of righteousness, it begins in the heart. But it is best described and best testified by what it does. Here's a little test, friends. Go home to your husband or go home to your wife if they're not here with you. Go home to your kids, go home to your parents, your brothers, your sisters, whomever. Go home to your friends and tell that individual, do this next week. That individual that you love, just tell them that you love them. Tell them that you love them. Tell them in the morning, tell them at noon, tell them in the evening. Call them on the phone and tell them you love them. Write them a letter and tell them you love them. Tell that individual you love them. I love you, I love you, I love you. Don't show them that you love them. Just tell them that you love them. See how far that gets you. See how many boxes of candy you get at your doorstep. See how many dozen roses come by a delivery servant. You see, love is not really love unless it's demonstrated. You can tell an individual you love them all day long, but if there's no demonstration of that love, pretty soon they're going to be suspicious. They're going to think you're a liar. Because everybody understands that love must be demonstrated or it's not love. It's just words. And words are cheap. Amen? Now, society tells us and society teaches us that we are to love those whom we choose to love. And we are to disregard those whom we choose to disregard. But Jesus here in this text tells us, he encourages us, he teaches us to love everyone. Not only to love those who love us, but he says, and it's tough, it's as hard as nails here, but he says, even love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. My God, is the man mad? Love your enemy? How do you do that? How can that be accomplished in anybody's life, let alone a Christian's life? Do you pray for those that you love? I'm sure that you do. Do you ask God to bless them? I'm sure that you do. Do you pray that God will give them peace in times of trouble, strength in times of weakness, comfort in times of distress? Do you pray that God will make provision for them? I'm sure that you do. But do you pray for your enemies also? Do you pray that God will bless them? Yeah, I pray that God will bless them with fire from heaven. I know how many of us think, and I know how many of us pray. Yeah, I pray that God will bless them with wings to fly when they jump off a cliff, or when the ground opens up and swallows them. That's how we pray for our enemies. We pray that God will bless them with the can of whoop-up. That's how we pray for our enemies. We pray that somehow, some way, God will drop them off on a deserted island someplace and we'll never see them again. That's how we pray for our enemies. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. And that's what he's not talking about here. You see, our tendency is to love those who are desirable in however we define desire. Our tendency is to love those who are beautiful, who are wealthy, who are popular, who are powerful, those who please us, those who show love toward us. But according to Jesus, genuine love, godly love, righteous love is to be shown to all people and especially to those in need. And we're not just talking about physical need. Jesus is not just talking about material need, but those who need to be loved. And everybody fits into that category because everybody needs to be loved. The Good Samaritan demonstrated this kind of love. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews because the Jews looked upon Samaritans as half-breeds. Picture in your mind, if you will, the land of Canaan. And if you have trouble picturing that in your mind, turn to the back of your Bible where the maps are, and you can have a picture right there drawn for you. You've got Galilee up in the north, and you've got Judah down in the south. And there's a stretch of land between Galilee and Judah called Samaria. About 20, 25, 30 miles across. For the Jews to get from Jerusalem down in Judea up to Galilee, in their mind, they only had two ways to go. They could get aboard a boat and they could sail around the Mediterranean and go up and port into Galilee, or they could cross the Jordan River out into the deserts in the Transjordan and go up that hot, dusty road through the desert and come around and into Galilee through the east. They would never go through Samaria because they hated Samaritans. So rather than taking a 20-mile trip that would probably take a day, they would spend 2 or 3 days going by boat, or they would spend a week going around in the desert. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. One day a Jewish fellow was on his way to town. Some thieves came out, beat the guy up, left him for dead, robbed him. And you know the story. Priest comes along, sees the man's condition, ignores him. You know, I got to hurry up. I got to get to church. Ain't got time to mess around with this guy. Got to go on. So he moves on. A Levite comes along. He's one of the ministers in the temple. He sees the guy. If I touch this man, you know, I'm going to be defiled. I got to through all this ritual cleansing and all this other kind of stuff, you know, and that just, you know, it just really sets my calendar back. I just don't have the time for that. So he just moves on. And here is the enemy, a Samaritan. He sees this poor Jewish man beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. What does he do? He stoops down. He dresses the man's wounds. He puts the man on his donkey and he walks him to the nearest town. He checks them into a motel. He pays for the room and he pays for the doctors to come and to take care of the man. And he tells the guys in charge, and if there are any other expenses that's not covered here, when I come back to town, I'll make up the difference. That's love. That's loving your enemy. Somebody that I wouldn't give the time of day to, I go out of the additional time, effort, and expense to take care of him because he's in need. King David demonstrated this kind of love. You remember when Saul found out that David was the newly anointed king? Saul spent the rest of his time as king hunting down David to try to kill him, to try to destroy David. David never raised a hand against King Saul. Even though Saul had his armies hunting for David in the land of the Philistines, over in the Transjordan, hiding out in caves, down in the canyons of the Jordan River Valley, everywhere he could search to try to find David, to kill David, he spent his time and energy and effort to do so. But David never retaliated. And yet, King Saul's son, Jonathan, had a child by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a crippled child. Had been dropped when he was a child by the nurse that took care of him, and he was crippled. David took this child, this grandson of his enemy, Saul, into his home and took care of that child for the rest of his life. That's love. Stephen, one of the first servants called by the Christian church as a deacon, as a minister in the church, was taken outside the city walls, and the elders stoned him to death because he was a Christian. And yet, while Stephen was being stoned, he didn't offer criticism, he didn't offer ridicule, he didn't plead his case, he didn't beg for defense, he prayed that God would forgive them. That's love. That's loving your enemy. What greater example do we have than Jesus? He demonstrated his love by dying on a cross for you and for me. He didn't do it to prove a point. He didn't do it because he had nothing better to do. He saw that the greatest need in a lost humanity was the salvation of the soul, and he was willing to give his life to meet that need. That's what agape love is all about. Theirs was not a love in word only. Theirs was a love also in deed. So why is it so difficult for us to love as Jesus commanded us? Let me give you three reasons that I think it's so difficult for us to love each other as Christ says that we should. Number one, one of the more common criticisms directed toward the Christian and the Christian church today is that we don't live up to our faith and our profession. Christians and Christian churches don't seem to take faith seriously. And we don't. We don't take it seriously enough to be disciplined by it. What am I saying? What I'm saying is we say that we have faith in God. We say that we have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And yet we ignore the things that He teaches us. We don't take it seriously. How do I know that? Look at your life. Listen to your conversations. Look at your relationships. How seriously do you take Jesus in your marriage? How seriously do you take Jesus in your home? How seriously do you take your faith at school, out in the marketplace, where you go to work? How seriously are you taking your faith? Do you listen to what Jesus says? Do you obey it? Because this is the greatest expression of faith, dear friends. Even though love is the foundational principle to our faith, faith's greatest expression is obedience to the Word of God. And yet our attitude happens to be, believe what the Bible says, but do what you want to do anyway. And so we'll come to church, and we'll sing some songs that make us feel really good inside and inspire us, and we'll bear through a sermon every now and again, and we'll go to Bible study, and we'll give our 2 cents worth into the Bible study. And then when we leave, we go back to our normal routines of life, acting just like we've always acted until next Sunday comes, and then we'll start the routine all over again. Nothing really changes for most of us. We don't take our faith seriously. And that's one of the problems in doing what Jesus says we ought to do by loving each other. Is because we don't take our faith seriously. Secondly, in many ways, the Christian and the church has become more like the world in its attitude and actions toward each other. Now, even though the people around us may not know a whole lot about Christianity as the Bible talks about Christianity. They may not know a whole lot about it, but I know that there are a lot of people who understand something about Jesus, and the something they know about Jesus was that he was a man of love. He was a man of compassion. And he taught his followers to also be people of love and compassion. But you know, we've become more like the world and less like Jesus because we pick and choose whom we're going to love. Don't we? We pick and choose who we're going to honor, who we're going to respect, who we're going to minister to. And we have forgotten that Jesus died for everyone because he loves everyone. And that's what he expects his followers to do. But I think the primary reason why we have such great difficulty in this matter of loving one another as we ought to, it's because of what Jesus said at the very end of this section. Look at verse 48. Matthew 5:48. Remember what I said at the very beginning to the Hebrew individual? If something is repeated more than once, then it's for emphasis. We need to sit up and take notice. But also what is said last bears the greater weight in the Hebrew mind. You don't ever want to forget what the individual said last. Because usually they save the best for last. Usually what was of greater importance, they held it off until the very end. And notice what Jesus said. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I think that's one of the reasons, the biggest reason of all, why we don't love as Jesus says we ought to love. What does he mean when he says be perfect? Well, the word perfect here means to be mature. It means to be complete. It means to be entire. In other words, be spiritually mature as your Father in heaven is spiritually mature. The word is used in other passages in the New Testament to compare and contrast the way a child acts as opposed to the way a mature adult acts. And I would ask you to consider for just a second, is there a difference in how a child acts and how a mature adult acts? Don't answer that. Because some of us, many of us, know the answer to that. I've known some very mature 6- and 7-year-olds and some very immature 60- and 70-year-olds. But the idea here is there needs to be, there must be a difference in the way a person thinks and the way a person behaves as they mature. And that's what the word perfect means here. It means to be mature. Spiritually mature believers. Spiritually mature believers will conduct themselves according to the attitudes that Jesus has already given us in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5. He said that we are to have a broken spirit, which means there's no room in my mind or in my heart for arrogance and for pride. There's no room in my life for egotism. I am to have a spirit of brokenness before my Lord and before others. Jesus said that we're to be a people who have a holy grief over personal sin. We don't excuse it as being a character flaw. We don't excuse it as being a misjudgment or a miscue. We acknowledge sin for what it is, and it grieves us. Those who are spiritually mature will be grieved over sin in their lives. We will also have an attitude to be controlled by the will of God. Jesus said that those who are spiritually mature will have a longing to be right with God and right with each other. They'll have an unquenchable compassion for other folks. They'll have a holiness of heart, in mind, in soul, and in spirit. They'll have a passion to express and to experience the end of conflict, and they'll have a willingness to endure the evil repercussions of such attitudes by a godless society. That's what a spiritually mature person will have going on in the heart and in the mind and the soul and the spirit. And so I would say to you, dear friends, that one of the reasons why we find it so difficult to love others and to love God like Jesus says we should, it's because of a lack of spiritual maturity. We just ain't there yet. Now, although the spiritually mature person realizes the sinful imperfections of his life, and we all have those imperfections. I live across the street from Dave Benton. He knows I've got those imperfections. You thought I was going to say it the other way around, didn't you?
Thank you.
You're welcome. We've all been around each other enough to know that we have those imperfections. But even the spiritually mature individual will acknowledge those imperfections while still cultivating the desire to be like Jesus. To live like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to minister, to serve, and to love like Jesus. The spiritually mature person will. But the spiritually immature person won't. They won't even have the desire to do that. They'll continue to live like the world. They'll continue to live according to the flesh. They'll continue to live influenced by an evil and a wicked society. So, can we be perfect in faith? Like Jesus? Can we be perfect in discipline? Can we be perfect in attitude and in action like Jesus commands, like Jesus instructs? No. No, we can't. Well, then why does Jesus require it? To teach us a very important principle that's the undergirding principle throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. All of these impossible attitudes that Jesus says we should embrace, all of these impossible actions that Jesus said we need to perform, how can we do this? If we can't do this, then why does Jesus require these things of us? To prove to us one very valuable principle. It's found in Matthew 19:26, and the principle is this: with men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, I can't do it without Him. And that's the principle that He wants to teach you and me. In the flesh, it's impossible. But in Christ, it is possible. It's more than possible. It's doable. In other words, I can't do it without Him. And one of the reasons why I find it difficult in the doing is because I'm trying to do it without Him. And it doesn't work. How can we as Christians convince ourselves that we can walk the road of righteousness without Jesus when righteousness is not possible in the flesh? How can we convince ourselves as Christians that we can do whatever Jesus asks us to do, we can do whatever the Bible commands us to do, and we can do it without God acting in us? It's impossible. How can I love my enemy? How can I pray for those who despitefully use me and mistreat me and who resist me and who do all manner of evil against me? It's impossible. In the flesh, yes. Without Jesus, yes. But in Christ Jesus, I can forgive them as Christ has forgiven them. I can love them as Christ has loved them. The thing that Jesus demands of me here, to love God, to love each other, to love myself, to love my enemies, is the very thing that He provides. And He gives that love and He gives the power to demonstrate that love that He requires in me. Again, this is the entire Sermon on the Mount. This is the point that He's trying to make through these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He wants us to realize that as we are, there is an overwhelming and an overpowering sense of spiritual depravity and bankruptcy in my life. And He points that out to show me that the only way to be righteous is to embrace His righteousness. Amen. The only way to be holy is if He makes me holy. The only way to have these impossible attitudes is if He gives these attitudes to me. The only way to demonstrate kingdom life is for me to surrender my life to Him and let Him live His life through me. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. So let me conclude by reminding us what the Apostle Paul came to the conclusion in his own life. And he says it very appropriately in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, dead. Paul is basically saying the only way that this righteous life is ever possible, the only way that this life of love is ever possible, the only way that I can look my enemy in the eye and love him and give him the gospel, the only way that I can treat others fairly who treat me so unfairly, the only way I can be just toward others who are so unjust toward me,
is to die to myself. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, in this physical life, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the key. That's the answer. Now, when I get that down, when I get that out of my head and into my heart, then this matter of loving those who don't like me and who don't love me, this matter of being kind to those who are unkind toward me, this matter of being just toward others who are unjust toward me, will be resolved. But until then, I'll continue to fight, I'll continue to wrestle, I'll continue to be frustrated over this very fundamental and basic teaching upon which my faith rests, and that is to love God and to love each other as Christ has loved me. Father in heaven, help us to see that this is not just religious jargon, that these are not just words on a page. Help us to see, Lord God, that everything we as Christians are about is life transforming. That we cannot live the kingdom life while being worldly. And we cannot bring our worldly life into the kingdom. It doesn't work. We can't put new wine in old wineskins. We can't make our faith fit into our worldly lifestyles. It just doesn't. God, help us to see that you've called us out of the world to be your children. And while we still live in the world, we're your children. We're here to bring honor and glory to your name. We're here to live our lives as you have told us to live, to obey you in the things that you have spoken to us about in your word. We live here to make you real to those all around us. How can we do that if we're just like everybody else that's all around us? And yet this matter of love, it is so foundational to everything that we do and everything that we believe. How can we refrain from sin if we don't love you more than our sin? How can we refrain from hatred when we don't love others more than that hatred? It doesn't fit. It's impossible. So bring us back again to this point, Father. Bring us back to this place again where we once again understand without Jesus, this kind of life is impossible. Without Jesus, this kind of love is impossible. I can only walk the road of righteousness with you. I can't walk it by myself and succeed. There may be one here, Lord, who doesn't know Jesus. They don't know your Son. They've never come face to face with their need for the Savior in their life. But today, they realize, Lord God, how desperately they do need Jesus. How empty their life is without Jesus. There may be one here today, Lord God, who realizes how much you love them because Jesus died on the cross to save them from sin. And they want to express that same agape love to you by living their life for you, in service to you. And today they're willing to make that commitment to Jesus, to be saved. Today they're willing to demonstrate that love by joining the Christian family, getting busy in the kingdom of God, serving. Maybe there's a brother or sister here today who's at odds with another Christian, with another believer, with a neighbor, with a family member, with someone who used to be their friend. And they realize, Lord God, that the kind of love that they were demonstrating is not the highest, it's not the strongest, it's not the best kind of love to demonstrate. It was selfish, it was egotistical, it had all kinds of conditions attached to it. And they realize, Lord God, that's not how you want us to love each other. And they need to come to that place where they experience as well as express agape, the love that seeks and works toward meeting the highest welfare in the lives of others. A love that's not self-centered, but a love that is self-giving. And they're willing to commit today, Lord God, to start expressing that kind of love. You know the need of our life. You know the need of our heart. We lay these at your feet and say, Father, minister to us as only you can. In this time of decision, in this time of commitment, help us, Lord God, to lay our anger and our hatred, our bitterness, our frustration at your feet. And give us divine love so that we might live to bring honor and glory to you in every relationship, in every conversation, in every activity. We might bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. I ask in your holy and precious name. Amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. Dear friend, if your heart's desires to know Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, and you're ready today to commit to Jesus Christ as the Christ of your life, I invite you to come. To come and declare Him openly. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Put your faith in Him. Be saved by Him. Maybe you've already been saved, but you've not committed to the Lord through baptism. Maybe you're not serving the Lord in a local church fellowship somewhere. Maybe you've been a member of this church for years and years and years, but you've not been doing anything in the kingdom of God. And that tells you something about the love you have for Jesus. Maybe you're at odds with somebody in the fellowship. Maybe you're at odds with somebody outside the fellowship. And you realize today that Jesus and the love that He gives to us and the love that He commands us to share to others doesn't fit within the framework of estrangement. Doesn't fit within the framework of bitterness and anger toward other individuals. And you need to do something about that. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray about that. And let the Lord give you wisdom and insight on the steps you need to take in order to mend those fences. To put those relationships back where they belong. Whatever your need is and whatever your desire is, dear friend, the Lord waits ready to receive you, to take that burden from your heart if you're willing to lay it down at His feet. David, lead us as we sing.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.